What great words as an introduction to our message today. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Glorious words of truth. You turn in your scriptures to Galatians chapter 5 again. We have in Galatians 5 the most remarkable and stark contrast that the Lord makes in the lives of his people. The essence of the book of Galatians is in verse 1 of chapter 5, isn't it? It says, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Down to verse 13, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not this liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." He is talking, of course, about the difference between walking in the Spirit, walking by simple and exclusive trust in the Lord Jesus, and the biting and devouring here. The biting and devouring is what happens when people go back to the law and go back to works. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? That the very thing that they think is going to give them freedom from sin actually works in the hearts of God's people to make them like animals. That's actually not fair to the animals at all. According to Isaiah chapter 1, the animals know that they are fed of God and they respect their master. We do ourselves no credit when we actually behave worse than animals. If you bite and devour one another. See, the biting and devouring that Paul is talking about is the biting and devouring that has come upon the Galatian believers because sincere and zealous and well-studied people had gone there and they were acknowledging that Christ is wonderful in salvation, but he is not all. You must, they say, go back to the law of Moses. You must go back and be circumcised. You must go back and live your life under the law of Moses, and then the result, rather than morality, rather than godly Christian living, is actually people biting and devouring each other. Paul, in Galatians 3, speaks of people being bewitched. And when he's talking about bewitching there, he's using a word which is used just one other time in all of the scriptures. And it's used in Deuteronomy 29 in relation to people, mothers and fathers, eating their children. The biting and devouring literally happened in Jerusalem twice in history. It happened in 586 BC. You can read about it in Jeremiah and Lamentations. And it happened in 70 AD. They thought that because of their works, they thought that because of their relation to the temple, their place in history, as Abraham's children, the children of promise, as it were. They thought the safest place in all the world was in Jerusalem. They did it twice, and both times they ended up fighting and devouring each other. It's shocking to read Josephus' account of what happened at the siege of Jerusalem. What was happening is that all the various Jews that could get to Jerusalem thought that the safest place in all the world was in Jerusalem. And so you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots and all the Herodians, all of them jammed in next to each other. And there they were. When the Romans came and attacked, they would all join hands and fight against the Romans. And when the Romans weren't attacking them, they were in there fighting and devouring each other. They have been left in history. These events have been left in history for us to be reminded yet again that the most dangerous person on planet Earth is not some ISIS terrorist, not some Nazi warmonger, not the most evil people you can think of. The most dangerous person on earth is someone who will put the children of God and any others they can attract back under the law. It's remarkable, isn't it? The most dangerous people on planet earth are legalists. See, it was legalists that killed the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what legalism does when it meets God. They used every conniving trick that they possibly could to manufacture a way of murdering God and justifying their own righteousness. They would plot and scheme ways of murdering him and then go and preach sermons and sing songs in church. May God work in our hearts to open our eyes for us to see. And in this section of Galatians, it's very easy to think that now we have left all of the sort of critically important things, and now we've come on to this section about how to live the Christian life. But Paul begins this verse with a remarkable word. A remarkable little word that's kept me awake for hours and hours over the last little while. And it's for. You have a look at it there. He says for. The word is a conjunction. It means because. And if you go back up in verse 3, you'll see Paul uses it. He says, if you go back to be circumcised, if you go back to the law in any way at all, you go back to any works of your own whatsoever, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify, you see, because I testify again to every man that is circumcised, he is a debtor to do the whole law. You do one little thing, you are obligated to do all of it, and you're obligated to do all of it perfectly, and you're obligated to have done all of it perfectly forever. So Christ has become no effective unto you, whosoever are justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Then again this word for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. God's children are made to be patient, but patiently expecting God to do something. There's this word again, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. Those things, those activities of the flesh, they have no power. They avail nothing. But faith which worketh by love. And so our for there at the beginning of our verse, that critical little conjunction word, links this section that he's talking about back to those sections there. They did run well. Who should hinder you? These people that hinder them, they aren't. This persuasion doesn't come. from the one who called you. But there is a calling of God's people. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. What a great word. You've been called unto freedom. You've been called to freedom. That word unto there means you've been called on the basis of freedom. You've been called for the purpose of liberty. The calling of God to his children is a calling to the glorious liberty of the sons of God. We just read about it in the Psalm 27 and Isaiah. He carries us. I love the idea of being carried. Carried in the arms of God. Carried close to his heart. Carried all the days of my life. I love the fact that it just reveals utter dependence upon him. That he lifts me up above this world. Lifts me up into his arms. And he carries me. Because I can tell you right now, brothers and sisters, I'm hopeless at carrying myself. The older I get, the worse it seems to be. Not only the infirmities of the flesh, but all the other infirmities that come along in life seem in some sense to get magnified in older age. You think, I've been waiting for a long, long time for this thing of maturity to come along. I've been looking forward to it. I remember thinking when I was 16 or 17, one day I'll be mature and I won't act like a child anymore. One day I won't be silly anymore. One day I won't make these silly mistakes anymore. And here I am, 40 or 50 years later, and no closer at all. But I'm carried. I'm carried by him. Freedom. So what does freedom mean to you? Freedom implies two things, doesn't it? You imagine a prisoner being let free from a prison house, which is the picture that's in the scripture so often. It's to be redeemed, to be ransomed, is to be bought out. To be bought out of a place of captivity with the payment of a price. Freedom means that I can do what I want to do. And freedom means that I don't owe anything anymore. That's what that open prison door implies, doesn't it? There is this calling unto liberty. And it is a calling, as you see there, a calling of the brethren. Paul sincerely believed, because of the promises of God, because of the providence of God that took him to Galatia, because of the response of these people to the gospel, that amongst the Galatian church he has his brethren. He has members of his family, members of the family of God. And they, like all of Adam's children, are now called to freedom. And freedom, of course, implies that there was a time of bondage. And the scriptures make it abundantly clear, aren't they? You know, we are all who sin are slaves to sin. The Lord Jesus is gloriously pictured before us in the scriptures as one who sets people free. He gave himself for our sins, chapter 1, verse 4, that he might deliver us, he might set us free from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. The false brethren, in chapter 2, verse 4, they came to spy out our liberty. It's a liberty which we have. It's a liberty which is the possession of the children of God. The liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. 3 verse 13 says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. We are in captivity to sin. We're in captivity to Satan. We are those who are under the law are under the curse of the law. For the Scriptures, 3 verse 22, has concluded all under sin. And before faith came, chapter 3 verse 23, we were kept in prison under the law, shut up under the faith which should be afterwards be revealed. We were kept under the law, we were kept under tutors and guardians. The Lord Jesus came to redeem, chapter 4 verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law. And all of us did service, chapter 4 verse 8, did service unto them which are by nature are no gods. We were in their enthrall, we were under their dominion. We did service to them. We're in bondage, the next verse says, in bondage to the weak and beggarly elements. And these lawmongers are wanting to take people back into that bondage. There is in the hearts of God's people a softening and a sensitivity regarding sin, and a desire for holiness, and a zeal for the Lord. And these things were the very means of inlet into the lives of these Galatian believers for these bondage makers. There is, in the gospel, there is a glorious freedom, isn't there? We have a freedom from things, and we have a freedom to things. We have a freedom from sin, a freedom from the penalty, the guilt, and the power. We are freed from it. We are freed from the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He's as far as the law can go. We are freed from condemnation. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are freed from the pains and the agonies of death. We have passed from this life into the next. We are free from judgment. The people of God in the Scriptures go boldly to the judgment hall of God. They're not frightened. In the Scriptures, you cannot find one of them that is frightened of the judgment. We have boldness, says John, in the day of judgment. We have confidence in the day of judgment. Because all of our judgment has been meted out on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a freedom from the entanglements of this world. We have a glorious freedom from Satan. And we have a freedom. There's a glorious freedom in the gospel that we knew nothing of. One of the extraordinary things about the bondage is that people don't think they're in bondage. One of the entangling things about bondage is they think that is freedom. We live in a world where people say we have a freedom to do whatever we like. They're not free at all. They're in shocking bondage. And it's only when the gospel comes that you have any sense of how deep and dark that bondage was. We have a freedom to love God. We have a freedom to know that we are loved by God. We have a freedom, the glorious liberty. We have a freedom to live by faith. We have a freedom to put on Christ. As Paul questions these Galatians, we have a freedom to receive the Spirit. We have a glorious freedom right now, brothers and sisters, to enter into the very presence of God. We have a freedom to go right now to the throne of God. We have a freedom to go to the throne of God, knowing that God's children go there with the warmest welcome you could ever imagine. We have the freedom as priests to offer praise and thanksgiving and worship. And all of this freedom is won for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a freedom to live upon Him. We have a freedom to delight in His Word. A freedom to go and look upon His character as it's revealed in the Scriptures and revealed in the Lord Jesus. We have a freedom to find it delightful. The very things about the character of God which stir up the enmity of the natural man are the things that the children of God love. That's our freedom, isn't it? We love the fact that He's sovereign. And I'm not. We love the fact of His electing love. We love the fact of His redeeming love. We love His promises. We love His character as it's revealed to us. And only a glorious freedom can cause us to see something of the depths of His blessings for us. Continual blessing for His children. He rules this universe, every little tiny bit of it. I love what Spurgeon said. He says the hinges of history are microscopic. Little tiny things that happen in our lives. We see big things occasionally. If we saw with great clarity, we'd see little things all the time. And we'd see His hand. We'd see His hand above. And the reality of the Scriptures and the promises of the Scriptures is that God intends for His children to find His liberty a delight. And God intends, by the words of Scripture, for His children to know something of the dangers of looking away from Christ ever. I listened to the messages from Clay's conference just during this week. They're fantastic messages if you get a chance to listen to them. But Frank Tate was read as a young man in Henry Mahan's church, and he said, I would be a multi-millionaire if I got a dollar for every time Henry Mahan said, look to Christ. Look to Christ and don't look to yourself. Look to Christ and don't look to your works. Look away. Look away from this world. Look away from what you naturally think. And look to Him. What a glorious gospel. God accepts us in the Beloved. We are accepted in the Beloved. God will never accept you because of what you do or what you don't do. You're accepted in the Beloved. You're graced. You're favoured in the Beloved. So you're not complete or incomplete because of what you do. We are complete in Christ. That's what he says in Colossians 2:7. Complete in Him. Nothing missing, nothing out of order from his perspective. You and I make no contribution whatsoever to our redemption, our righteousness and our sanctification. Our righteousness before God, our holiness, the ground on which God accepts us. And how does he accept his people? Holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That's how he sees them. That's how he sees us, brothers and sisters. And it's neither improved nor diminished in any way by your obedience or disobedience. We're accepted in the Beloved. God accepts perfect things. God accepts holy things. In Romans 5, it's a glorious description of our Lord Jesus' work, isn't it? By the obedience of one many shall be made righteous. Not made to work for their righteousness, made righteous by God, by the obedience of one, by his obedience, not your obedience. There is a glorious freedom, isn't there, in the Lord Jesus? A freedom from the law. Freedom from the law as a covenant of works. A freedom from the curse of the law. A freedom from the law as a rule of life. Christ is our rule of life. You don't go back to the law for anything. God is pleased with his darling son. He's very, very, very pleased with his son. He's eternally and infinitely pleased with his son. And he's very and equivalently pleased with all those who are in him. See, religion is people doing the things they don't want to do. And so often it's people not doing the things that they want to do. I remember being on a trip with a bunch of very religious people once upon a time, and we were travelling away from our normal abodes, and one of these incredibly moral and incredibly righteous and incredibly legalistic and zealous people at the duty-free bottle shop in one of the airports, he couldn't resist it. He bought a great big bottle of port and wrapped it up in a brown paper bag so no one would see it. And then he and the others, I might get sick on port for any reason, I didn't have any, but anyway, the thought of drinking port during the daytime was enough to... Anyway, but there he was, and I was thinking, finally, he's actually doing something that he really wants to do. How many bottle shops has he walked by in the past? Now he had the freedom to do what he wanted to do. And then they'd go off and be religious and moral and do all these things. It was an extraordinary scene. That's what religion is, isn't it? It's people being miserable because they're not able to do the things they really want to do. But there is a glorious liberty, isn't it? There's a liberty in the gospel to love. And there's a liberty in the gospel to look to him to perform. And not to me for anything. If the Son shall make you free, you're free indeed. Not the Son shall make you free if you work, if you add your little bit. The Son makes you free. As he makes you righteous. As he makes you holy. There is... I just turn briefly back to Romans 8. It's very hard to talk about liberty without going to Romans 8 and finding glorious things, isn't it? In Romans 8, 21, it speaks of this creation subject to bondage. It talks about, in verse 21, the creature itself shall also be delivered, the same word here, be set free from the bondage of corruption. And look at the next word. Into what sort of liberty do God's children have? It's the glorious liberty of the children of God. It's a glorious liberty. A glorious liberty. Glorious liberty. Verse 28, it's a glorious liberty to know. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are, look at the word there, to are the called. That's the name of God's people. The called. He speaks in our verse in Galatians, you're called unto liberty. The name of God's children is the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's lovely the way it's written, isn't it? It's all finished. It was finished before the foundation of the world. It was finished on Calvary's cross. Look at this liberty. Look at this glory. What shall we say then? What's your response to these things? If God be for us, If God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 32. There's no one can be against us. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also, look at that lovely word there, freely give us all things? Brothers and sisters in Christ, you are lacking absolutely nothing. And they're given freely. They're not given as a reward to works. They're given as a grace gift. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who shall lay anything? Our consciences will lay things to us. The people of this world will lay things against us. The religious people of this world will lay things against us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. It is God that declares that these people have no sin. Have no sin. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He intercedes with those wounded hands, and those wounded feet, and that wounded side. He intercedes on behalf of his people because of what he has done. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's how the world might account us. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded. Are you persuaded? I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As I said earlier, I mess up, make so many mistakes in my life. Isn't it wonderful to know that salvation is entirely on God's account and for God's glory? And my messing things up doesn't change anything. What a glorious freedom the gospel brings. That's the liberty, isn't it? That's part of the liberty. I'm sure you have many other things to think about. A litany of remarkable promises laid out before us. A feast, a table for us to feast on in the presence of our enemies. For brethren, you've been called unto liberty. This is the basis of God's calling of his children. Wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's a liberty to serve God out of fear of punishment or hope of reward. When you see your sins, brothers and sisters in Christ, every sin that you're aware of is a forgiven sin if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only, our verse goes on, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. If you go down to verse 17, you'll see what the flesh does. There is the flesh that lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. There is a divine constraint upon the children of God. There is revealed in the children of God these two natures. The two natures is in all of God's children. And people will argue about it until they realise that there is one nature in all the children of this world. There are two natures in the children of God. We are not to use this liberty that we've been speaking of as an occasion for the flesh. That word occasion means as a favourable opportunity, as a base of operations, in effect. We are not to use the freedom in Christ as a basis for sin. And sin in Romans 8, verse 8, sin looks for an opportunity. It looks for an occasion. And where does sin find its occasion? Verse 8 of chapter 7. But sin taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, all manner of lustful desires. For without the law, sin is dead. It's remarkable, isn't it, how God speaks of his law. The commandment brings an occasion for sin to be expressed. We are as free children, Peter says, but not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God. We don't use the frailties and the weakness of our flesh to go back to law keeping of any sort whatsoever, to go back to works of any sort. And we don't use our liberty in Christ to justify sin. See, the liberty is not a liberty to sin. John writes to those people in this similar region, he says, these things are right unto you, that you sin not. We always have excuses for our sin. And they're always shameful. The children of God rejoice to know the honesty of the scriptures about our lives. First John goes on to say, he says, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And then it is so realistic, isn't it? And when you do, and if any man sin, I love what the next word says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Sin takes opportunity through the commandment. Sin activates and exercises the flesh and brings out its wickedness in ways that would never be seen. But also, our flesh wants to excuse sin. We always have an excuse, isn't it? We want to say, well, that's just how I am. Or, it's only a little sin. Or, everyone else is doing it. The world is going that way, and God must approve of it because he doesn't seem to be doing anything to it. Well, we can have those sins where we can say, no one else has seen it. We must be careful and mindful of the excuses. And the worst one is, isn't it, is that somehow I can make up for it by doing something myself. Somehow I can repair the damage by my activities. And there are reparations that are right and just. We've got to remember what happened in the garden, what fruit we ate, what dominion we put ourselves under. What happened in the garden as soon as Adam and Eve were caught sinning? Now, the first thing they do is they start weaving a robe of righteousness for themselves out of fig leaves. And as soon as God confronts them, what does Eve say? It's not my fault. It's not my fault. The serpent did it. What's Adam say? It's your fault, God. The woman you gave me is the cause of this. If you hadn't given me the woman, I wouldn't have done that. Brothers and sisters, that's what Adam's nature does all the time. We're not to use our liberty as a base of operations for sin. But as I keep reminding you, that word "for" there in the whole context of Galatians is to remind us again that the works of the flesh in so much of the New Testament are law activities done to seek some approval with God. They're law activities, works activities done to stop men speaking harshly of us. What was the story with Peter in Galatians chapter 2? What happened in Antioch? Peter was there enjoying pork ribs, enjoying a glass of port in the noonday sun. He was enjoying the smell of that beautiful barbecued pork. He was probably having surf and turf, had shrimps on the side, prawns on the side, and it would have just been lovely, and he'd been enjoying it for ages. So nice. Freedom. And then who comes along? It has happened in our lives so often, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? Some legalist comes along and you go, "Ooh, I've got to start looking holy now. I've got to start behaving myself." He ate with the Gentiles, and when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself. What was he doing? He was fearing them which were of the circumcision. If they can do it to an apostle, brothers and sisters, they can do it to us. And the other Jews behaved hypocritically with him, insomuch that Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. All it took for Peter to stumble and go back to works, somehow thinking that if he avoided enjoying his pork ribs and his prawns, somehow he would ease the disapproval of others and gain some approval. And Peter was wonderfully rebuked by the Lord. Law works will always bring that sort of thing. There's a separation, there's a biting and devouring. There is always in works hypocrisy. And what people do is that they just exchange sins, don't they? They exchange fig leaves. In so much of this world, they exchange the fig leaves of outward immoral activities, and they exchange them for ones that are far, far worse. Legalistic self-righteousness with the cloak of religion. All the time. That's the problem. But look at what Paul, the Holy Spirit, encourages us. You don't use your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, or some basis of fleshly activities, but by love serve one another. Up in verse 4 it says, "But faith which worketh by love." In Christ Jesus, activities of legal activities and non-legal activities, they mean nothing. Circumcision and uncircumcision, they have no power, but faith works by love. By love, serve one another. That's the glorious freedom, isn't it? That's part of the glorious freedom. Self-love wants to be served. Self-love says, "Me, me, 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 me," all the time. Self-love says, "What can you do for me?" Christian love wants to serve. Christian love finds delight in serving. What can I do for you? What can I do for you? Our freedom is a freedom to love. A freedom to love, the scriptures say, is unfeigned and sincere, and it's from the heart, and it's for the Lord's glory. And all the law, if you look at the next verse, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And I love how it's structured, brothers and sisters. You see, thou shalt
love thy neighbour.
It's a promise from God. Isn't that a remarkable promise? I know how hard in my own heart it is. That's where the gospel, the freedom of the gospel, is so glorious. The law commands and the gospel promises. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. The Christians live by the law of love to Christ. It's the love of Christ that constrains us. It's the love of Christ that compels us. It's this love of Christ, which is in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, it is that more excellent way. See, love fulfills the law. Legalism never fulfills the law. Love prevents bitter strife. The law, legalism produces biting and devouring. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Faith works by love. Faith worketh by love. That word worketh is energised. It's actually to put forth power to be at work. The joy of heaven is love. Peace on earth is love. And God is love. Wherever God is, there is love. Wherever there is love, there is freedom. There is liberty. The legalists are terrified, aren't they, when we quote the scriptures and say Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe, and that we are not under the law but under grace, and we are dead to the law. The legalists are terrified that the declarations of these will lead to licentiousness. And they reveal that they are motivated by threats and reward. And they believe that the same is true of others. So their religion is a duty, isn't it? A mercenary duty. But love is the bond of the Christian church. The Christian church are living stones being built together, put together with joints and sinews by God himself. And in Colossians 3 verse 12, all these stones being put together, he says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, hearts of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness and long suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you also do. And above all these, put on charity, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. It's the bond. If I love you, I want to honour and respect you. If I love you, I don't want to harm you, and I don't want to see you harmed. I want to give to you, and I don't want to take from you. If you love, you don't want to murder, nor do you want to murder someone's character. And if you love someone, you're not going to lie to them. You're not going to covet what they have. You're going to be pleased that they do have. So that's how the law is fulfilled by love. If you love someone, you want to tell them the gospel. If you love someone, you want to love their eternal souls. If you love someone, you don't want them to be put into bondage. You want them to come into the glorious liberty. Love is the fulfilment of the law. What a remarkable statement. The Lord Jesus said something similar in that verse that's famous, isn't it, in Matthew 7. Matthew 7 verse 12, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said, therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. You treat others as you would want to be treated. How do you want to be treated? I want to be treated in my frailties, infirmities. I want to be treated with kindness, with patience. I don't want to feel as if I am judged. I'd like the people to give me the benefit of the doubt. I'd like the people to put the best construction on my motives and my action. I would like for other people not to talk about me in unkind and critical ways. I would most of all love the people to love me for Christ's sake. To see me as I am in Christ. To see me as God sees me. To pray for me. To not put me back under the law. And therefore, according to these words, that's how I'm to treat you. I'm to treat you that way. I'm to stay your friend. To see you as Christ sees you. I'm to take the opportunity that the most trying circumstances and events bring and see them as an opportunity to love, to be gracious, and to forgive. So the Bible remarkably never tells us how we are to be treated by other people. It has a lot to say about how we are to treat them. Wouldn't it be wonderful to continue to see what I think we have witnessed in this church family for many years now, where the gospel is preached and the Spirit of God is at work in the hearts of people. That instead of the biting and devouring of legalism, we see care and compassion, a desire for the truth. I don't want to be lied to. I don't want to tell lies about God to you. I want just to be honest. My one prayer for myself is that the Lord would make me faithful. If he makes me faithful, everything else will be fine. The remarkable thing that we see in the scriptures and in the lives of the Pharisees and in the lives of God's people throughout history, when they've been led into legalism, it produces licentiousness. It is remarkable. The things in the kingdom of God are upside down always to human thinking. Legalism is the mother of malice and strife and heresy and slander. You think of the Pharisees. They prayed three times a day, they fasted twice a week, they gave tithes of all they had, they kept the Sabbath religiously, they wouldn't touch or eat an unclean thing. And when they met the Lord Jesus, they slandered him, they tried to trick him into speaking against the law and against Caesar. They took a woman caught in adultery and left the man behind in a way to trap him. They took up stones to slay him. They crucified the Lord of glory to satisfy their lust for power and privilege. Going back to the law, going back to works, taking your eyes off the Lord Jesus, taking your eyes off what he says and what he promises and who he is and what he is to us. Going back to the law is going back to being a biter and a devourer. And they are the worst kind because they do it in so many ways with a smile on their face and a look of piety. We are, brothers and sisters, called to the freedom of grace. And the glorious part of the freedom of grace in the family of God is we have the glorious liberty to, in love, serve one another. May God protect us. Protect the freedom which has been brought for us by our Saviour. May we find it, as Romans says, the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you.